Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Well, good morning, church. If you have your Bibles this morning, let me invite you to take them and turn to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, as we are continuing our study of this book together, Hebrews chapter 11. Our text for this morning will be verses 4 through 7. You may also want to earmark in your Bible Genesis 4, 5, and 6. We'll be looking there briefly, but our sermon text for this morning will be Hebrews chapter 11, verses 4 through 7. It's that season again for Christmas and holiday movies. I know that you watch them. I'm sure you have your favorites, as I have mine, and we can talk about those. One of those familiar holiday classic movies is Miracle on 34th Street, whether it be the 1947 version or, if you like color, the 1994 version. It's a beloved classic, and I was thinking about that movie in light of Hebrews chapter 11. Now, that may seem odd, but that's what preachers do. They look for illustrations in everyday life, and so I was thinking about this movie in light of Hebrews chapter 11, and there is a scene in that movie, at least the 1947 version, a scene in that movie and a line in that movie where Doris Walker, the mother, who doesn't believe in Santa Claus, says to her young daughter Susan, whom she has also convinced not to believe in Santa Claus, but now, in light of some recent events, wants her to reconsider that this man, Kris Kringle, could very well, in fact, be Santa Claus. She says to her young daughter, "Faith is believing when common sense tells you not to. Faith is believing when common sense tells you not to." Great movie, terrible definition of faith. Faith is believing when common sense tells you not to. And yet, I'm afraid that this is how many people would understand faith. This is how many people would define faith. The faith is believing when everything else, common sense, tells you not to. Just throw all that out the window and believe anyways. That's often the way many define faith. Faith is a blind leap into the dark. Faith is believing against all reason. That's how many would understand it. And yet, what we discover here, as we saw last week in Hebrews chapter 11, is that nothing could be further from the truth. That the biblical definition of faith is very different. It's very different from any of those vague, ambiguous, flimsy sort of definitions of faith, and that rather than some kind of belief in spite of what common sense might say, biblical faith, rather, is the confident assurance of things that we cannot yet see. The confident assurance of things that we don't yet see. It is the God-given ability with spiritual eyes, with spiritual sight, to lay hold of sure future promised realities. That's the biblical definition. To be so convinced with absolute certainty that all of God's promises will be fulfilled despite the fact that we cannot see them right now. And that's the definition we find here in Hebrews chapter 11. In fact, notice we saw last week in verse 1, the definition there, he says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It is assurance. It is conviction of things we do not yet see, of promises that we are waiting to be fulfilled. And when, you may ask, will all of these unseen promises become realities? Well, remember, notice back in chapter 10, in verse 37, he says, in yet a little while, when the coming one will come. When will all of these realities be seen? When the coming one comes. When Christ comes. When our faith becomes sight. And so, in the meantime, chapter 10, verse 38, the righteous will live by faith. Faith is what defines the people of God. We will be people who live by faith. And here, this morning, the author of Hebrews is going to continue this definition and description of biblical faith. And he does so, notice, beginning here now in verse 4, and going all the way through verse 38, by recounting for us here this list of Old Testament saints that show us examples of real living faith, of genuine faith, persevering faith, an active and obedient faith. And this morning, in verses 4 through 7, we're going to look at those first three examples, three men who all lived prior to the flood in Genesis chapter 6, what many biblical scholars call antediluvians. That's a fun word. Antediluvians, meaning pre-flood. All three of these men lived prior to the flood in Genesis 6, and who all three demonstrated a real, living, active faith. Let's see our text together. Hebrews chapter 11. Let me ask you, if you would please, if you're able to stand as we honor together the reading of God's word, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So reads the word of the living God. May God give us eyes to see and ears to hear. You can be seated. New Testament scholar George Guthrie, in his commentary on Hebrews, is helpful here in understanding these three examples in verses 4 through 7, as we just saw, but also understanding each of these examples that are listed here in chapter 11. I told you that there are 16 examples listed here by name, but then a whole host of them that are unnamed, as we're going to see toward the end of the chapter. But Guthrie, in his commentary, shows how in each of these examples, there is a general pattern that they all follow. There's a general description of each of these Old Testament examples, and there's four parts to it. In each of them, there's this pattern. First of all, they each begin with that repeated refrain, notice, by faith. by faith, which occurs 24 times here in this chapter. And that little prepositional phrase there, by faith, you could understand it to mean acting on the basis of faith. That's what it means. By faith means acting upon the basis of faith. Each begins with that repeated refrain. And in the second part, each example then gives us the name of the individual. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham, and so on and so forth. Thirdly, each shows the then act or the action or the event by which their faith was seen, was expressed, was demonstrated. The act, the action, the event by which it was seen. And then fourth and finally, each concludes with the assessment from our author here of that particular Old Testament figure, of what it is he seeks to highlight for us in his definition of faith and the outcome of that faithful one. So for example, notice in verse 4, by faith, that's part 1, Abel, that's part 2, offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice, that's part 3, through which he was commended as righteous, that's part 4. So refrain, name, action, assessment. Or verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. He was commended as having pleased God. And you see the same thing in verse 6 with Noah. Noah, by faith, Noah, in reverent fear, constructed an ark, and by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So do you see the pattern here? And so in chapter 11, As I read this chapter, I sort of get this picture, this image here of a beautiful diamond. It's a diamond, and all with all of its multifaceted sides and cuts and dimensions, and the diamond is faith. And so what the author wants to do is he wants to pick up this diamond, and he wants to examine this diamond from every possible angle. And by doing so, he's showing us through these various Old Testament examples what faith looks like. The various dimensions and the various sides of faith. And so as we look at these examples beginning here today, the question that you need to keep before you is, okay, what is it about their lives that demonstrates faith? How does the author of Hebrews see faith in these Old Testament saints as he reads the Old Testament? What did their faith look like? And what we find is that it looks like an obedient faith. An obedient faith. A faith that endures. A faith that perseveres, a faith that doesn't shrink back despite what may be going on around them. It's a faith that takes God at his word, that responds rightly to his revelation. It's a forward-looking kind of trust that demonstrates itself in people's lives and in their actions and in their desires and in their affections. And that's what we see in each of these examples, and that's what we're going to see here even this morning. But before we look at those three examples there, I just want you to notice a couple of truths that just sort of leap off the page, that stand out here over chapter 11 that I want to highlight for you. About all three of these examples and all the examples we're going to see in chapter 11. Two truths before we look at these three examples. Here they are. Truth number one. Truth number one. It is that it is by faith alone that sinners are commended to be righteous in God's sight. It is by faith alone that sinners are commended to be righteous in God's sight. It is not by their works. It is not by their deeds. It is not by their actions. It is by faith alone. This is central to the gospel message. This is the core of the Christian faith, that guilty sinners can be declared righteous in God's sight, not on the basis of moral improvement, not on the basis of any kind of religious activity, but only on the basis of faith alone. And what's so important to realize is that this is not just a Reformation idea. Nor even is this just a New Testament Pauline idea. My friends, this is an Old Testament truth going all the way back to the very beginning. Going all the way back to the very first human beings on the planet. Going all the way back to the opening pages of the Bible. The sinners can be made right with God on the basis of faith alone. Let me show you here. Look at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice through Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. Right with God. So Abel is commended as righteous. That word commended there could, as I said last week, also be translated approved or proven to be. He was proven to be righteous. He was commended as righteous. And upon what basis? By faith. Upon the basis of his faith. Abel was said to be righteous in God's sight by faith alone. It's the very same idea we see in the book of Romans. It's the very same idea we see in the book of Galatians. It's the very same idea we see throughout the whole Bible. And we see the same is true with Enoch. The same is true with Noah. Look at verse 7. In fact, by faith, Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes, how? By faith. So friends, we have to get out of our minds that any notion that Old Testament believers were saved somehow on the basis of their works or on the basis of their obedience or anything other than faith. It is by faith alone that we are commended to be righteous in his sight. And my friend, that is the only grounds upon which God will accept you. Not by your works, not by your deeds, but by faith alone. That truth is clear from this chapter. There's another truth. There's a second truth. Here's the second truth. And it's just as clear. That obedience is the necessary outworking of saving faith. Obedience to God is the necessary outworking of genuine saving faith. In fact, what is very interesting about these examples here, if you go back and you read each example in Genesis 4 and in Genesis 5 and in Genesis 6, what's interesting is you will never find the word faith mentioned anywhere. It's nowhere in any of these examples. Is that because faith isn't there? Is that because the author of Hebrews is reading it into the text there? Well, no, it's because their obedience is the necessary outworking of their faith. It's how their faith is seen. So how do we discover that Abel is already declared to be righteous? His faith is expressed in action. How do we know that Enoch was pleasing to God? Well, it was a life that demonstrated his faith. How do we know that Noah was a righteous man? Well, it's because of actions he takes that reveal his faith. Obedience is the necessary outworking of saving faith, and it will be true in your life as well. And that is what will become clear in each of these examples. Let's look at them, these three examples. And we'll look at it under three headings, which give us three more helpful dimensions or characteristics of faith. Three things about faith last week, three things about faith this week. Here's the outline. Number one, we're going to see faith's work. Faith's work, and you see that in verse 4. Secondly, we're going to see faith's walk. Faith's walk in verse 5. And then third and finally, faith's witness in verse 7. And then I'll come back to verse 6 at the end for application. So after giving us this definition of faith in verses 1 through 3, now Beginning in verse 4, he launches into this litany of Old Testament examples of faith, starting with one of the best known stories in the Old Testament, the story of Cain and Abel. Heading number 1, notice faith's work. Faith's work. The author moves here from creation, notice in verse 3, to the story of Cain and Abel in verse 4, which is recounted in Genesis chapter 4. Now, as I said, it's important in each of these examples that the question that you keep before your mind is, okay, what is it about this individual that is being commended? That is being lifted up as an example of faith. And the very first living example that he draws our attention to is the story of Abel. And what I believe that he's commending from this story is that, in essence, Abel is an example of obedient faith, of faith's work. That, as we saw last week, faith is a right response to the revelation of God's word. And that's what we see here. Abel is, of course, the second born son to Adam and Eve, our first parents, the first parents of human beings, the firstborn son being, of course, his brother Cain. But Abel, notice, is the very first example listed here by the author of faith. Look there at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Now, why was Abel's sacrifice more acceptable? Why was it better? Well, it's probably best if you see this story with me. If you would, for a moment, just turn to Genesis chapter 4. I want you to see the story. Genesis chapter 4. Look there in verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Cain's name sounds like the Hebrew word for gotten or received. And so when she said this, not only is this a wonderful moment where she sees how God has blessed her with this child, but more than that, what she has gotten in Eve's mind, I think, what she believes that she's gotten is the fulfillment of the promise that God had made in Genesis 3:15. That a child of the woman would come who would crush the head of the serpent. And she's looking forward to that in faith, that he's going to reverse the curse of sin in the world. And perhaps it's this promised child. Verse 2, and again she bore his brother Abel. We're not sure if these boys were twins or if they're years apart. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. Verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering. And here's where Hebrews 11 picks up. An offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of his fat and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And you know the rest of the story, don't you? Out of bitter jealousy of his brother, Cain murders Abel, the very first act of murder in human history, and the fall of humanity continuing to spiral downward. But the question before us, though, is why did the Lord have regard for Abel's offering, but not his brother Cain's? That's the focus here in Hebrews chapter 11 of our author. Verse 4, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. But why was his more acceptable? Why was it of greater value in God's sight? Well, some want to suggest that the reason that Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God and not Cain's is because of the nature of the offering. That God wanted a blood sacrifice and not the produce of the ground. But that's not the root issue. The answer is actually much more simple than that one, because the author of Hebrews, as he reads the story in Genesis, tells you explicitly why Abel's offering was more acceptable to God than Cain's. And the reason is connected to that refrain, that little prepositional phrase at the beginning of verse 4. By faith, Abel was acting upon the basis of faith. And so the reason that God had regard for his sacrifice, more pleased with his sacrifice over Cain's, it wasn't primarily due to the nature of the sacrifice, but because of the disposition of the one who offered the sacrifice. That Abel offered his in faith, which means alternatively what? Cain did not. Now, faith in what? Faith in what? Faith in God's word. Faith is always the response to God's revelation. So evidently, God had given to both Cain and Abel instructions concerning sacrificial worship. Now, the text doesn't tell us that, but we have to assume that that's the case. Maybe God spoke to them directly. I mean, he does so to Cain after he murders his brother. Or maybe he learned it from, they learned it from their parents, Adam and Eve, who in Genesis chapter 3, if you remember, had an animal slain by God's grace to make atonement and covering for their sins. But either way, Abel is the one who believed and obeyed God's word. James Montgomery Boyce writes this. He says, Abel's sacrifice involved blood and therefore testified to the death of a substitute. He was coming to God as God had shown he must be approached. When Abel came with the offering of blood, he was believing God and was looking forward to the provision of a deliverer. When Cain brought his fruit, he was rejecting that provision. Abel responded rightly to God's revelation. And he brought the firstborn, the best of his flock, and Cain did not. Yes, Cain brought an offering, but it wasn't an offering to God in an obedient heart of faith. And my friend, that should be frightening to you, that there is a kind of mechanical worship that doesn't come from a heart of faith. Now, the question that always comes up is, did God require animal sacrifices prior to the giving of the law? And the answer, I think, from the earliest possible days of sin's presence in the world is that yes, we see that death, and the substitute dying in the place of sinners. It isn't fully developed until we get to the law of Moses, but we have to recognize that prior to the time of Moses, people are offering animal sacrifices on the basis of blood and animal sacrifice. And that means that Abel, by faith, sought the Lord for the forgiveness of his sins. He knew he was a sinner, and he knew he needed a substitute for his sin, while Cain did not. Which shows us that the fundamental sin of Cain wasn't murder. The fundamental sin of Cain was unbelief. Abel's sacrifice was more acceptable because he was acting on the basis of his faith. It was a faithful obedience to God's revelation, responding to God's word in faith. Now, why do I belabor that point? Because this is, friends, the single most important and distinguishing feature of authentic Christian faith, which hits on a very common belief in our day that the person who suggests that they have belief in God, They have faith in Jesus, even. But there is the absence of any evidence of God's transforming power in their life. That isn't biblical faith. The Christian faith so takes God at his word and then acts upon it. Because faith and obedience are not synonymous words. They aren't interchangeable words, but they are closely tied together. And faith obeys. Faith responds. Faith acts. Faith works. And that's what we see in the example of Cain, or of Abel, not of Cain. But what was the result of his faith? Well, look at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. So listen carefully. Abel, he wasn't approved because of his offering. He wasn't approved because of his obedience, but he was approved because of the disposition of his heart. He was offering in response to God's revelation in obedient faith. Not to earn God's approval, but simply out of a response to faith in what God had said. And as a result of that, what you see is he was commended as righteous. And when God sees a heart of faith, friends, when he sees a heart of faith, it will always be accompanied by God's declaration of righteous. Right in my sight. Right standing with God. And that's the only thing that will commend you as righteous in God's sight. It's the heart of faith where he credits to us the righteousness by faith. And notice verse 4, even though Cain had murdered his brother, which is always the response of the unrighteous toward the righteous, though he died, verse 4, through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. His example of faith in God's word continues to speak about what it is that pleases God. It's trusting his promises. It's taking God at his word, and then it's responding in heartfelt obedience. This is faith's work. Secondly, faith's walk. Look at verse 5. Faith's walk. The author turns, notice, from the more well-known biblical character of Abel to the rather obscure character of Enoch. In fact, the author turns to what could be said to be the counterpart to Abel, who Abel died as a result of his faith, and now he turns to someone who never tasted death because of his. Look at verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, my guess is that most of you, like me, had never really given much attention to Enoch. You never really thought much about Enoch. But again, notice the author here props him up as an example of someone who lived a life of faith. He lived by faith. And so then what was it about this man, Enoch, that exemplified his faith? Well, first of all, what do we know about this man, Enoch? Well, the answer is not very much. He's only recounted in 4 verses in Genesis chapter 5. Perhaps he's remembered for his amazing old age. He lived 365 years. Those early members of the human race prior to the flood lived exceptionally long lives. But that's a mere drop in the bucket compared to his son Methuselah, who lived to the ripe old age of 969. Some of you older folks are thinking, wow, that just makes me tired hearing that. He lived to an old age. Or if you're a serious Bible reader, you may remember Enoch's ministry in the book of Jude. how Enoch had prophesied to the wicked generation of his day of God's coming judgment in Jude 14 and 15. But if anyone remembers anything about this guy named Enoch, it's usually the unusual ending to his earthly life. And it's that event to which the author of Hebrews draws our attention. Look at verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And it's this event in Enoch's life, the fact that he was taken, the fact that he didn't experience physical death. Not exactly sure how that happened. Walking along, poof, he's gone. We don't know. Text doesn't tell us. But that event, that's what serves to reveal that this man, Enoch, was a man who pleased God. So how did he please God? Well, look at the brief story with me. Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. And see if you can't find a clue that would help you in knowing how he pleased God. Genesis 5, look at verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God. And he was not, meaning he was not found, for God took him. Now, just in case you missed it, in the context of Genesis chapter 5, Enoch's name appears in this genealogical record of Adam. Enoch is seven generations after Adam. And after each name of each man and the mention of the length of their life in this genealogy in Genesis 5, there is this repeated refrain, and then he died. And then he died. And then he died. I mean, everybody's dying. You see it repeatedly throughout Genesis 5. But after Enoch, in verse 21, it changes. There is no mention here of this refrain, and then he died. But instead, Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And now notice how the author of Hebrews describes and interprets that event for us in Genesis chapter 5. Why was he taken? Why did he not die? Well, Hebrews 11:5, by faith. On the basis of his faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. Which forces us to ask the question, why did God do this? Why did God allow this man never to experience physical death, but instead to simply somehow be transported, taken up to heaven? And the answer comes at the end of verse 5. Now, before he was taken up, he was commended. It's the same word back in verse 2, commendation. Or mentioned twice there in verse 4, he was commended as having pleased God. His life brought pleasure to God. How? Because in Genesis 5, Moses, the author, he never mentions the word faith. He never mentions he pleased God. But what does it say? Instead, he uses a phrase two times that helps us understand what it means that he lived a life of faith. What it means that he pleased God. Genesis 5:22. Enoch walked with God. Verse 24. Enoch walked with God. God, and he was not, for God took him. If you were reading from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is what the original audience and the original author would be accustomed to and probably reading from, the Septuagint in Genesis 5 translates walked with God as, you know what? Pleased God. Which is why the author of Hebrews mentions that phrase, pleased God, instead of walked with God in verse 5. Meaning what? In other words, pleasing God, living by faith, living a life of faith, means walking with God. Enoch pleased God because his life was wholly and completely shaped by his faith in God. And he walked with God. Now just think about that phrase with me for a moment. Think about that description of his life. He walked with God. What does that speak of? That speaks of intimate, close communion. That speaks of fellowship with God. If I were to ask you this week, hey, you want to go take a walk with me? What would that imply? That would imply closeness. That would imply close intimacy. That would imply side-by-side living, walking together, right? And that's what faith is. It is a life of openness and obedience and intimacy and closeness with God. That's the way life was intended to be before the fall. Communion with God. And Enoch, he lived that way, notice, for 300 years. My friends, that is a picture of biblical faith. Faith is communing with God. Faith is speaking with God. Faith is loving and living with God. Oh, I was so convicted of that by this week. Where he is the very center of your daily living, your life, your thoughts, your enjoyments, your actions. I mean, it's all of life. Enoch walked with God. And everything in his life was determined by that and motivated by that and brought under the light of God and his word. Is that how you would define faith? Walking with God? Let me ask you this. Is that what characterizes your life? A living, obedient faith that communes daily and continually with God, because as we see here, that's what it means to live a life of faith. That's faith's walk. We see that in Enoch. Now, I want to come back at the end of verse 6 because he's going to turn and give some personal application. And I want us to consider how we please God because he's going to apply this directly to us. But before we do that, just notice finally one more example of faith. Because verse 7, he turns to another well-known story. Third and finally, look at faith's witness. The final antediluvian example he mentions here is that of Noah, whose story I know you know. It's well known, though sadly misinterpreted as some kind of cute children's story. But this is far from the context of Genesis chapter 6. You know what it's like in Noah's day? You remember? Genesis chapter 6, look there, verse 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I mean, this is an inspired commentary on the human race. Four chapters in, the utter depravity of mankind. Verse 6, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man who I have created from the face of the land, man, animals, creeping things, and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. You know, people always think they live in the worst generation. Have you read Genesis 6? But then, notice this brilliant ray of God's mercy in the darkness. Verse 6, or verse 8. But Noah, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, how did Noah find favor in God's sight? Well, again, the author of Hebrews in verse 7 tells us how. By faith. Noah, being warned about by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. So apparently, God had come to Noah and warned him that he was going to bring floodwaters upon the earth and destroy it, and that every living creature, everything that had breath in it, was going to die. And so it seems that prior to that, Noah was already living a life of faith. He was already living in dependency on God's word, because in Genesis 6:9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and that Noah, like Enoch, walked with God. He lived a life of faith, and he was commended as righteous. But what is it about Noah's life that the author of Hebrews draws attention to? Look again at verse 7. Then Noah was warned by God about this coming flood, concerning events as yet unseen, and in response to that, what? He trusted and he believed the word of God. In reverent fear, he constructed an ark. His faith led to obedience to the word of God. So think about this. Noah, I'm going to bring a flood on the entire earth. I am going to destroy everything. Everyone and everything is going to die in judgment for mankind's sin and evil and rebellion against me. And so I want you to build yourself an ark. I want you to build yourself this massive sailing vessel, this giant boat to spare you and your family. And in verse 7, Noah did just that. And it took him 120 years to build that boat. 120 years. Verse 7. By faith, acting upon the basis of his faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen. Isn't that the definition of faith back in verse 1? Faith is the conviction of things not seen. When warned about things not yet seen, in reverent fear, because he feared God, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. So let me ask you, do you think that Noah began building this ark because he saw thick, dark rain clouds on the horizon? Like, because of every reason, scientific calculation given by all the meteorological evidence that was available to him on that day, is that why he built this ark? No. Noah had never seen a flood of this magnitude, and he had never seen a boat of this size before. But my point is that the motivation that persuaded him to build this enormous boat, which must have seemed so odd, which must have seemed so strange, being so far removed from any large body of water, it wasn't because of his own human reason. It wasn't because of scientific data. No, he built the ark for no other reason than the fact that God had said the flood would come. Because God told him to, and he simply acted on the word of God. Again, this is what Christian faith is. It is a confident assurance in what God has spoken. And on the basis of that, what God had said, Noah says, I'm going to shape my life. I'm going to order my entire life around that, because I am assured of the promises of God, and in this case, the warning of God. Noah believed God, and as a result, he responded in faith. Even when everyone else mocked him, even amidst the fiercest opposition you could imagine, despite what seemed foolish to the world, despite what he could see, his hope and his trust was in the word of God. And notice as a result of that, look there, verse 7, by this living, obedient faith in the revelation of God's word, Noah condemned the world, meaning he was a witness against the world that was to be destroyed. And he became an heir, he became an inheritor of the righteousness that comes by faith. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And my friends, this and this alone is what pleases God. It was true of Noah, it was true of Enoch, it was true of Abel, and it will be true of everyone who seeks to be in a right relationship with God. It's only by faith. And so I want to close, just by way of application, by asking us this question. If this is how Abel and Enoch and Noah pleased God, then how do we please God? Well, of course, it's going to mean an obedient faith that walks in intimate communion with him, trusting his promises, even if that means standing alone like Noah. But I'm sure you notice that right there in the middle of our passage, look at verse 6. The author turns his attention to the audience in the midst of these examples, and he helps them unpack what it means to please God. He gets more specific. So just notice verse 6, and let this just be the application as we close. What is it that pleases God? Well, first, notice negatively, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's not just difficult, it's impossible. Meaning that God will never be pleased with you if all your attempts at pleasing him are simply you trying to work your way into his good graces or by your own efforts or strength. There is only one thing that brings him pleasure. There's only one thing that pleases him, and that is faith. You can never be good enough to merit God's approval. You can never be religious enough. You can never sacrifice enough to please God. There's only one thing that puts you in a right relationship with God, and that is faith. But what kind of faith is it that pleases him? And notice in verse 6, he gives two things that exemplify a faith that pleases God. Two things that are true of faith. Or you could say it like this: two reasons that faith pleases God. Verse 6, look there. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because whoever would draw near to God, that's that same phrase back in chapter 10 of drawing near to the living God, whoever would draw near must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Those are the two aspects of faith that please him, which are exemplified in these examples here that we've seen and in all of the examples that will follow. Two things. Let me just mention them. Number one, it is a faith in the right God. The right God. Verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever did not draw near must believe that he exists. Now, more literally, must believe that he is. He is. That he exists, I think, misses the idea. I don't think that's a great translation. Because it isn't some kind of generic belief in a God or a deity or some higher power. No. No. Even the demons believe that. But that he is. What pleases God is far more narrowly focused on the fact that he is. Do you remember the name that God revealed to Moses in the burning bush? I am. I am. He is the God who is. He is the Lord. The uncreated, eternal, self-sufficient, holy God, the covenant God of Israel, I am who I am, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has revealed himself most fully and most definitively and decisively in his Son, who is the image of the invisible God. What kind of faith pleases God? It's a faith that affirms God's revelation of himself in his word. It's the God of the Bible. If you have a faith in the God of the Jehovah Witnesses, or of the LDS, or of Muslims, or the prosperity gospel of money, it isn't a faith that pleases God. The only faith that pleases God is a faith in God that has revealed himself in the face of Jesus Christ, because our faith has to have an object, and the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. He must be the object of your faith. It's a faith in the right God. He is. Secondly, finally, it's a faith that pursues the rewarding God. A faith that seeks after the rewarding God. Look at verse 6. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who seek him. What does that mean? What does it mean that what pleases him is a faith that believes he rewards those who seek him? It means that God wants us to believe that the benefits of knowing him and the benefits of walking with him infinitely outweigh everything else that might keep you from him. That he is what will save us. He is what will make you happy. He is what will satisfy your deepest longings. And in him is found the source of great satisfaction. And he is, notice, he's a rewarder. He's a rewarder of those who seek him. And what's the reward he gives to those who seek him? You know what the reward is? Himself. You find him. You seek him by faith, you're going to find him. God himself is the reward of this seeking. He is the great reward. He was for Abel. He was for Noah. He was for Enoch. I mean, he sought him for 300 years, and God took him. And you know what he got in return? More of God. The kind of faith that pleases him is a faith that believes that he is. He is the God, and he is the rewarder of those who seek him. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. Father, we come to you this morning, and we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us so that we could know you, so that we could walk with you, so that we could be in a right relationship with you, and that only comes through faith in the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. May we be a people that walk by faith. May we be a people who keep our eyes fixed on Christ. May we be a people who please you, because our desire more than anything else is to seek you and to know you. And those who seek you will find you. Thank you, Lord, that we know you. Strengthen our faith, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.